And you can turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 25. Acts 25. And we will start in just a second. Oops. There we go. All right, so we're in Acts 25. And last week we read the whole chapter as our during the message. I'm going to just read most of the chapter. I'm going to read everything from verse 13 on. So half the chapter, I guess. There's very little new information as we cover this material. And so Luke introduces two new figures. These figures played prominent roles in first century history, very well-known people, but are largely forgotten 2,000 years later, except for this encounter with Paul. Now, our focus today is not on them. Those two people are Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, but on Festus. Now, Festus is a perplexed man. He has on hand a prisoner who appealed to Caesar, and he granted the appeal. Yet the appeal presents a dilemma. When such a prisoner is sent to the emperor, appealing for the emperor to adjudicate his case, it would be a good idea that you have some actual charges that you can charge him with if you're going to have a trial. This is sort of like have a trial first and have the charges later. That's the situation that Paul finds himself in. And so Festus is wondering what to do. How is he going to justify sending this prisoner to the emperor? I mean, Festus has ambition, like all Roman officials did. He would like to rise in the world. He would like to gain a better office in a future position. And so so he's a little bit perplexed. What is he going to say to the emperor? Remember, the emperor is Nero. He doesn't want to cross Nero, although this is during Nero's sane period, the first 5 or 6 years of his reign. He was somewhat less insane than he was at the end. So Festus has no idea what to do, and the whole case just baffles him. Herod Agrippa arrives on a state visit, and this presents an opportunity for Herod's help. So Festus brings up this difficult case. Now, Herod is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He's the son of Herod Agrippa the First, who we saw in Acts chapter 12. His father died. His death is recorded in Acts chapter 12. He was raised as a Jew, although he was raised, as a good deal of his early life was in Rome. So he's a Jewish Roman, or a Roman Jew. I'm not quite sure what he is. He certainly has an understanding of the Jewish way of life, the Jewish law. He would live as he's living in the land of Palestine. He doesn't rule over Judea, but he rules over some of the northern territories. Next week, I'll hopefully, if I remember, I'll have a map for you that will show where he is in charge. But he's very familiar with Jewish customs. And in fact, he has the authority from the emperor to be the one who appoints the chief priests. So he is intimately connected with those officials. He knows them. He knows what their concerns are. And so he is somebody that Festus thinks will be a help to him. Now, but we'll talk more about him later. Today we want to look at Festus. And I want to look at Festus especially in his confusion. And so I've entitled this message, Confused by the Cross. Confused by the Cross. And I think that we can think about, in this message, what I want to think about ultimately is, what do people who don't know the Lord think about Christianity? When they hear the Christian message, what's going on in their minds? And I think Festus does provide an illustration for us. Now, as I mentioned, there's a lot of repetitive material in this portion that we're going to read. And the question is, why does Luke repeat all of these things? And so I think there's a reason. and maybe there's more than one, but we're going to go ahead and read through all of that and just note, I want to note as we read, where Luke is introducing something new and where he is repeating something. All right, so let's go ahead. We're going to be in Acts 25, verse 13. The very first verse gives us a little bit of new information. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. So that's new. Here's these new characters, these figures introduced. And we'll talk more about them, as I said, next week. Now, verse 14 and 15. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him." So all of that we've seen before. That nothing is new in those two verses. There is a note, perhaps this word, a sentence of condemnation. They're asking for the death penalty. That's what this term means. And so it's not just, throw him in jail and throw away the key. They're asking for the death penalty. So that is maybe a little bit of new information in those two verses. All right, then, 16 and 17 and 18 are all repetitive material. "I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." Now again, all of this we've seen earlier on in the chapter. The first 12 verses of the chapter covered all this material, so this is repetitive. Now over to verse 20. "Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters." Now, little comment on this verse. Festus makes himself look good here. Because, as we know, he was thinking about doing a favor to the Jews. And so his description of this paints himself in a reasonable light. I'm being very reasonable here. He was contemplating, actually, giving in to the Jews, I think, is what we saw. And that's why Paul appealed to Caesar, as we saw in the verses ahead of this. All right, we'll continue on. Verse 21 is also a repeat. "But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man himself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.'" And of course, that is new. So Agrippa's interest is new. And then this whole next couple of verses, as they come into the judgment hall or the place of the hearing, they're all new information. So, but notice the sort of the pomp and circumstance that we have in the next verse. "So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." So there's a great assembly here. And we have, first comes in the king and his sister. They come in together. They're seated in the place of honor. They're a royal couple, in a sense. And in comes the governor, I suppose. He probably comes in with them. And then the commanders. In Caesarea, there were five tribunes stationed there, five cohorts of soldiers. And so their commanders came in. And then the prominent men of the city, of an unknown number, but these would be the important businessmen and officials there in Caesarea, which was the seat of government for the province, for the Roman governor. And mostly, probably, these are Gentiles, although there may have been some Jews among them. But it's like a big to-do is made out of this. as they gather together to hear and investigate this man, Paul. It's a very interesting situation. And again, that is something I'm not going to really talk about that much other than what I've just said for this week. You'll have to come back next week to hear more about that. I'm trying and throwing out little teasers. I want you to come back. That's the idea. All right, so let's go on. The rest of this is repeat until we get right down to the last verse. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. That would seem a little odd, don't you think, to... You know, here, you know, you're sending to the person who is in charge of all the land at this point in history from Spain to Palestine on the north of the Mediterranean Sea and on the south of the Mediterranean Sea, the Roman emperor. You're sending one man to him to hear the case, and yeah, I'm not sure why we're sending him, but he asked to come. That just would seem a little odd, don't you think? So, one of my commentaries says, such reports were not optional. He couldn't just send him. He had to have something to write. So I'm sort of belaboring a point here, though, as we go through all these verses. As you can see, there isn't much new. We've heard all of this before. Luke has given us this information in even in the first 12 verses of this chapter. And some of that was a repeat from the previous trial in the previous chapter. So we're pretty familiar with all the attitudes of the Jews towards Paul. We're pretty familiar with Paul's response. And Festus is, well, it's new to him, but it's perplexing to him. And he, in fact, as we noted last time, he could have let Paul go. He didn't have to keep him in prison. So, why does Luke repeat so much? Well, first of all, this isn't really my sermon. I have a very long introduction. We'll get to the sermon, and the sermon itself is kind of long, too. So, we're just going to have to bear with us. But anyway, all right. So, there is a point here, I think, and especially these chapters, from chapter 22 through about chapter 26, where Paul has this hearing before Agrippa, they all tend towards the message that Christianity is no threat to the empire. All right? And so, and often scholars will say that the book of Acts is an apology. Now, in the second century, after the apostles had died out, you will see the writings of various pastors and theologians when the church was under pressure. Under Domitian, for example, there was a great persecution of the church, of the Christians. And so the theologians and the early church fathers, much of what they were writing is something that is called apology. Now, that doesn't mean they're saying, I'm sorry. What they're saying, an apology means a defense. They're defending themselves, and they're trying to show that Christianity poses no threat to social order, no threat to the empire politically, and actually it improves the lives of those who adhere to it. So that makes them better citizens. That's an apology. And that's what many people look at the book of Acts and say, that's what Luke is doing. Well, in these chapters, it does seem that there is an apologetic nature to it. He is making a defense. And I don't think Acts is solely for this purpose. But certainly it is a purpose. One of my commentators says, Luke undoubtedly included Festus's preamble in Acts because it was another testimony by a Roman official that Paul and Christianity were not threats to the empire. All right, so that's that apologetic character of the things that we're reading. Now, as a preacher, I come to it and I say, well, you know, you know, we've almost preached all of these things already. So what am I going to say? All right. So in this sense, as I say, Acts is seen as an apology, an attempt to gain favor from the emperor and the officials so Christianity can have freedom to propagate itself within the empire. Now, one thing, though, the big prominent feature of this passage, the most prominent feature, I think, is the confusion Festus expresses. He's confused, first of all, by the Jews, by the charges that they raise. He's confused by the fact that Paul appears to have done nothing like anything like what the Jews have said to him as they've raised the charges. He's confused even more so by the things that that Paul says. So, I want to highlight again verse 19. I've put that separately on the screen here. This is where he's describing Paul to Agrippa. He says, they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, what this tells us is that Festus got at least some of the details of Paul's preaching, of his message. One of my commentaries, F.F. Bruce, says that Jesus' resurrection was the real point at issue, had evidently been made clear enough in the hearing before Festus, although Festus did not realize its import. In fact, this is a source of his confusion. And as he listens to what they're arguing about, he listens to what Paul is saying, this message about a man who was crucified, who you're now following, and you say he's raised from the dead, it's like, this makes no sense at all. You see, that's the aspect, that's the attitude that Festus has as he listens to what Paul has to say. And that brings to mind this passage, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Now, I probably should define some of these terms. I think I had planned to define them a little bit later in my notes, but I'm going to start right now. A natural man. What does he mean by a natural man? He means someone who is not born again. Somebody who's born again is a spiritual man, or sometimes Paul will use the phrase a carnal man. He could be born again, but not have the right spirit, not have the right. He has a too worldly philosophy. But a natural man, or you could almost say a soulish man, a man who is just as he's born without being born again, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So he's, and their foolishness to him. Now, it does raise the question, all right, if this is true, if what Paul says is true, how can anyone come to a place where they understand the gospel and receive it for themselves, and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, then have their sins forgiven and eternal life and insight into the things that the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ? How can that be? So that's the topic that we're going to be working on today. Some people will teach that a lost man can hardly understand anything about the Bible. Now, I don't think that's true. But there is something he can't understand. This term, by the way, I will use the natural man, and I'm also going to talk about the lost man. Right? So the lost man and the natural man are the same thing. So that brings me to my proposition. The lost man can understand Bible facts, but without spiritual insight, Bible facts provide no benefit to him. All right? So that's our proposition. Now, I'm going to give you the whole outline. It's going to stay up for the rest of the service. Okay, so what the natural man can understand, what the natural man can't understand, and what the natural man must understand. So that's what we're going to be working on as we think about our message today. What the natural man can understand, first of all. There are certain facts that Festus clearly understood. He understood that Paul had done nothing to cause any trouble with the Jews. You know, they bring all these charges. Where's the evidence for it? Remember in the previous chapter he talked about he had defiled the temple. Where's the evidence for that? He'd been there quietly by himself. He hadn't defiled the temple. They say he's teaching against the law. He was there in the temple keeping the law. How was he teaching against the law? And so forth. And so he understood that Paul had done nothing to cause any trouble with the Jews. He understood that Paul differed with the Jews about a man named Jesus. And I think it's significant as he reports to Agrippa here that he knows the name. He knows Jesus' name. He's not being prompted by anyone. He's reporting in a conversation with the king, and he knows the name of Jesus. He understood that Paul claimed Jesus was alive. He must have understood something of the history of Jesus. He must have understood and known. Certainly, it was probably part of the records that Pilate had crucified Jesus back, 29 years prior. This is 59, roughly 59. And so the Lord was crucified, as according to my calculations, in the year 30. That's all guesswork. But roughly 29 years prior, there would be records of what previous governors had done. So he must have known that Pilate had crucified Jesus. The fact that the Jews approved Pilate's action, he must have known that. Now, how much he knew of their involvement isn't clear, but the fact that a whole movement of people represented by Paul claimed this Jesus was alive, that's another thing he must have known. They would have been talking to him about this group, this sect that Paul was a leader in, and they were troubling the whole city of Jerusalem. They were all over the empire, and they were in cities all over the place, and they're causing trouble and just disrupting things and so forth. That would be the charges. Well, he must have known some of these facts. Had to have known. If he didn't know them initially, as he looked into the case, as his counsel spoke to him, perhaps some of them had some acquaintance with Christians in other places. Maybe some of them had heard Paul or had heard some other Christian preacher. They had some idea. They knew these facts. I want to suggest that there are many facts about the gospel that an unbelieving person can understand. They can understand the narrative facts of the gospel story. They can read the gospels. They can read the Bible. They can comprehend the words. They can comprehend the episodes of Jesus' life, what Jesus is said to have done. Notice how I put that, what Jesus is said to have done. That's their perspective. They can understand the death, the burial, the resurrection as it's presented. They're not believing it, they're not buying it necessarily, but they can understand this. They can understand all these facts. They can even understand the theology of the gospel. A lost person can understand the concept of the substitutionary atonement. Now, they might not know all those words. They could, but they don't have to know those words. But what does the substitutionary atonement mean? It means that Jesus died as our substitute to receive the penalty for our sins. Now, I don't know if Felix understood all this, but a lost person, not Felix, whoever he was, Festus, Porcius Festus, can't forget that. Okay, I don't know how much of the theology he did understand, but a lost person can understand in depth the theological doctrine and claims and teachings that Orthodox Christians hold. They're in books. They're capable of reading the books. They're in sermons. They're capable of listening to sermons. In other words, what I'm saying is that there is an ability for a lost person to understand objective facts about what Christians believe and teach and about who they follow. They can understand the theological importance of the doctrines that we teach. They can understand the doctrine of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Now, the reason I can say this is that there are people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, who deny the miracles, who deny the substitutionary atonement, who deny inspiration, yet can tell you chapter and verse what all of those things mean. They can understand the facts. That's the point I'm trying to make. A lost person can understand these things. Anyone who pays attention to gospel preaching can understand all these things in an intellectual sense, in their minds. All right? And I even have in my library books written by men who understand these things but deny them. Not too many of them. I don't waste my money on books that are written by people who don't believe, generally speaking. But sometimes, you know, I come across them. I've got them. All right? And so something is missing, though. They can understand all these facts, but it's just in the head. It's not in the heart. What the natural man can understand. He can understand a lot more, I think, than some will give them credit for. So what the natural man can't understand? Well, we have that verse. I showed it to you earlier. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, the word he cannot understand them here is the word, it's actually the word to know. He cannot know them. And this is the knowledge of intimate experience. He's not connected to these facts. He has no spirit. He says these things, he cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolish to him. He cannot know them. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He has no spirit to properly evaluate them. Here's Festus. Paul is on trial, and he's coming from a pagan worldview. He's a Roman. He has been raised with idol temples. No doubt every day he makes some consultation with idol temples. Maybe he goes to the idol temples on a regular basis and offers a sacrifice. It's part of the daily ritual. He's a Roman. That's who he is. And so his whole world view is entirely different from that of the Jews. And certainly of the Christians. And he does not think in these terms at all. He's a sophisticated, successful, wealthy Roman man. That's who he is. And so here's this strange religion. The Judaism is strange enough to him. He's probably heard of it all his life, but now there's a strange new version of it that has come onto the scene that has caught his attention as he is dealing with this man, Paul, and he is talking about this Jesus who's been raised from the dead. And he's just shaking his head. I just don't get it. Now, he understands these facts, but no light is dawning. No switch is turning on. The facts are there. Nothing's happening. Right? All right. So, there's a couple of other passages that are related to this I'd like to share with you. The natural man sees the word of the cross as foolishness. So, a couple other words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You think about what the cross represented in the first century. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this. I think I've got it in my notes later. They had no sense of this is a virtuous thing. It certainly wasn't. 1 Corinthians 1, 22-23, for indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. What an embarrassment. And to Gentiles, foolishness. Like, what are you talking about? Crucifixion was originally only used by the Romans against slaves when it was first introduced. They probably learned it from the Persians. The Persians had a form of crucifixion. You can read about it in the book of Esther. It's mentioned there. They talk about, in the English, some of the English versions translate it gallows. It wasn't gallows. It was a much more gruesome kind of death, but we won't get into that. The cross itself was a gruesome kind of death. It was later used against enemies of the state, but if you were going to crucify a citizen, it required the direct command of Caesar, right? So for a citizen to be crucified, he would have to the Caesar would have to authorize it. By the time of the Lord, it was used as a deterrent to criminal activity. There's a very famous story. Well, this story of Spartacus, the slaves' revolt. The slaves revolted against the conditions they were living in, and the emperor, and so forth. And so what they did to put down the revolt is they lined the road with crosses. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of crosses. And there these men were hanging on those crosses till they died. It's gruesome. That would cause a slave to think, huh, do I want to do that? Which is better? Living as a slave or dying like that? I'm not sure. Wasn't a nice way to die. This would be done, we see, when Jesus was crucified, two criminals, revolutionaries, some think they were. But criminals were crucified with him, one on the one side, one on the other side. Why did they do that? It's a lesson to the rest of you. Don't do that. Don't do what they did. Don't do what they did. Don't be like them. And so it was regarded with abhorrence by everyone. A man killed in this way was considered cursed of God by the Jews. So when it says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block. As I said, what an embarrassment. What an embarrassment that we would pin our hopes on a man who's had this kind of death. What a shocking thing. We don't have the death penalty in Canada anymore. It would be like someone who had been hanged under our justice system. And then We were going around saying, well, you hanged him, but he's alive again. And we're following him. He's our God. Now, you put it in terms like that, and you say, does that make sense? And that's what we believe, by the way. That's exactly what we believe. And the Jews around were thinking, that's just disgusting. Right? A stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's like, you people are crazy, is considered laughable by the Greeks, by the Gentiles. They thought of a resurrection. There's no such thing as resurrection. It's crazy. So here again, the testimony of Felix. They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Festus. I should have put Porcius in my notes. That would have been better. Okay, Festus can't make it out. The Jewish religion is incomprehensible to him, and the notion of resurrection is beyond his understanding. As I mentioned, and this is from one of my commentaries, the Romans did not believe in resurrection, so this would be a foreign religious concept for them. On top of this is the Roman view of the cross. Why would you follow such a man? So the picture we have of Festus is of a man who has no spiritual insight. He cannot understand Paul's message. The whole thing is a mystery to him. Now, what the natural man can understand, he can understand the facts. He can understand the things that we say. He can understand the gospel that we preach in terms of what the terms mean. But it doesn't reach his heart. There is no faith accompanying that knowledge. And that's the problem. That's what the natural man can't understand. Well, what must the natural man understand? What must the natural man understand? The first thing he has to understand is there's no other source of salvation. He must understand this. Here's a couple of scriptures. Acts 4:12. This is Peter preaching. This is not Pentecost. I think this is to the Sanhedrin after the healing of the lame man. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You can understand the facts of what we're saying, but you need to understand this. You must understand this. There's no other way. There's no other person. If you hope to have forgiveness of your sins, if you hope to have eternal life, the only way to salvation is through this crucified man. That's the only way. Acts 10:43. This is Peter again. This is before Cornelius. He says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." This is the only way. The only way to have forgiveness of sins. 1 Timothy 2:5, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, there is a sense that I think the natural man can understand that God is holy, that God is sinless, that God is impeccable. There's nothing that attaches to God. They can also understand the facts that men are sinners. Everywhere, it's evident, everywhere. They can even look at their own life and they can understand that they are sinners. That I can understand that I myself am a sinner. That's part of what the natural man can understand, but he can't understand Jesus. But this is what he must understand. Jesus is the only bridge between the holy God and sinful man. He's the only one who you can reach out to, who can bring you out of your degradation and sin and into fellowship with the holy, eternal God who created the universe. He's the only one. There is no other source of salvation. The natural man must understand this. He must receive this truth. This verse I keep coming back to in 1 Corinthians 2. But a natural man does not, notice I highlighted, accept the things of the Spirit of God. All right? This is the thing. This acceptance is equivalent to salvation. There's a couple of other passages that I want to show you, several other passages that teach what this word means, what this acceptance is. All right, so Acts 11:1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. That's that same word. All right, so they had heard from Peter in Acts chapter 10. They had heard the message of salvation. They had heard the facts about Jesus Christ. And as they were listening, the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts in such a way that they accepted what they had heard. There was a change that took place in their spirit. There was a renewal that happened, they believed. All right, Acts 17:11. This is talking about the Christians, the people and the Jews in Berea. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So they received the word of God. They were receptive. They're accepting. There is something happening in their soul as they listen and hear the word of God. There's a receptiveness. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." These are the Thessalonian Christians. They have received the word. All of these facts, it's not just understanding them, but a receiving of them, a change of mind towards them, a reception in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God," different word, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. This verse is actually quite insightful about the whole process. They accepted it, notice this, not as the word of men. Where is Festus? What the natural man can understand. He's accepting what Paul says as the word of a man. Well, that's your opinion. People will say that about Christianity. You give them the gospel. Well, that's nice for you. I'm glad you have some spiritual strength from that. We know you need it. No, they're not saying that. But that's what they're thinking, isn't it? You're so weak. I remember somebody telling us that their relatives had said, of us, well, some people need that crutch. I said, we don't need a crutch. We need an entire spiritual intensive care ward. That's what we need. All right. And everyone needs it. But accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is. When you hear this message, now the natural man can hear the message and get the facts. But when you hear this message and say, yes, there is salvation. There is hope. There is eternal life. There is forgiveness of sin. I'm going to cling to that Jesus. You've received it as the word of God, which also performs its work in you. You see, that passage really gets to the heart of what we're talking about. Now, the Holy Spirit must teach us so that we can accept the truth. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in this. That's not to say that the Holy Spirit was not speaking to the heart of Festus. No doubt he was. But Festus wasn't listening. He wasn't receiving. He wasn't accepting. He was hearing, but he wasn't opening the door. All right? And another one. But the natural man, again, that same verse, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, there is a theological system called Calvinism who will make much on this point, and they will say that a man must have regeneration before he can believe. And I really have a problem with that way of saying it. Essentially, what they're saying is that a man must be saved before he can be saved. Right? Now, that's kind of a sarcastic way, and they would object to me saying it that way. But what does regeneration mean? If you have to be regenerated before you can believe, then there's something wrong with your theology. All right? So that's not what it is. A better statement is this one, and I don't think I put it in the notes for you to see on the screen, but I'll read it to you. While there is a mystery in the interrelationship between the individual's responsibility to believe and the Spirit's enabling to make that faith response to the gospel, it is an enigma that Paul left unexplained in these letters. All right, so here we have these facts. And there is, the Spirit does need to stir your heart to believe. He does. And you need to respond. And how does that work? I don't know. I do know that Festus didn't respond. But I do know this, that if we're going to be saved, we must accept what the Bible says for ourselves. We need to yield our spirits to God. We need to obey the gospel. We need to believe. So what do we make of Festus? He did not accept the gospel. He did not yield to the gospel. He did not obey the gospel. He did not believe. The proposition again, the lost man can understand Bible facts, but without spiritual insight, Bible facts provide no benefit for him. So what can we make of Festus? But even more importantly, what can we make of you? Where are you in relation to the Bible facts. I know you can hear them, you can understand them, but do you receive them? Do you accept them? Do you yield to them? Do you obey them? Do you believe them? That's the point of salvation. That's what Festus lacked. That's why he was confused. He was confused by the cross. I hope that you're not. That the cross is everything to you. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the grace of God that has given us this salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have enabled us through the work of your Holy Spirit to come to the place of humble confession of sin, to desire salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, to yield our wills to you, and to be born again. Lord, I pray that as we close our service today, that if there's anybody here who hasn't made this decision, that today would be the day and they would receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.